Before we enter the Word of God today, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord God, Father, I thank you for each one here. God, after this rite of installation, God, I pray your blessing over this place. God, that by your grace, you would enable me, Lord, to echo the words of John the Baptist. May you increase, Lord, as I decrease. Lord, I pray for the needs of each one here. God, that you would be near to them, that you would act in undeniable, mighty, and powerful ways that brings each one to know you, Lord, to know you deeper. God, I thank you for each one gathered here. I thank you for your word. God, in a world of darkness, your word is a light to our path, nourishment, God, for our very souls. Father, as we move into this message today, a message that is more topical, Lord, than it is expository. Father, I pray that you would separate the wheat from the chaff in this message. God, that you would echo what comes from you and remove from our minds anything that is not. God, remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we are going to begin a series together. We are going to be going through the entirety of the Gospel of John in the coming months. It will take us quite some time. You will see that. About the Gospel of John, Pastor John MacArthur said, "The Gospel of John is in itself identified through the centuries as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It is the most sacred place you can go. In fact, if there's a most sacred chapter in the Bible, it would be the 17th chapter of John, where our Lord Jesus prays to the Father in that intimate intertrinitarian prayer, the likes of which appear nowhere else in Scripture. That might be considered the very mercy seat of the Holy of Holies, but John is often called the Holy of Holies because in this gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus is fully displayed. And what was inaccessible to people in the Old Covenant, namely the Holy of Holies, has become accessible to us because now the veil is down, the way is open. We come boldly into the presence of God." And so the Gospel of John is perhaps the most heavily leaned on of all four Gospel accounts. And much of the Scripture that many of us have committed to memory involuntarily, because we've heard it so many times, comes to us from the Gospel of John. Everyone in here likely knows John 3:16 or has heard of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, the author of this gospel never directly names himself. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is to say that this disciple was so impacted by the way that Christ loved him, that the only way he felt fitting to identify himself is as one whom the Lord loved. But if we don't actually see him reference himself by name or give any other explanation to his identity, how do we even know that it was John who was the disciple whom Jesus loved? How do we know that the book is named correctly? Now, first, we have church history and tradition that we can lean upon. While we are going to touch on that, we need to ask the question, what does the Word of God itself say about the authorship of John? We know that the Bible isn't given to us to answer absolutely everything about absolutely everything. Theology results from the questions that we ask. So, does the Bible answer this question? No, not exactly. We know it's not Peter. The author of the Gospel of John makes it very clear that he can and did outrun Peter in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 4. He had to throw that little bit of shade in. Not only that, but in John chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So Peter is asking if the disciple whom Jesus loved is going to be the one to betray Christ. So we can conclude Peter is not asking if Peter is going to betray Christ. Think so. Now, it's only the Gospel of John that refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved in those terms, but we may make further deductions based on the other Gospels. For simplicity, we are going to stay within the confines of John's Gospel today as much as is possible. In John chapter 21, verse 2, it is written, Simon Peter, Thomas called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, It is the Lord. Again, the disciple cannot be Peter because otherwise Peter would be talking to Peter. But how then have theologians over church history made the claim that John the Apostle was the disciple whom Jesus loved? This description points to John for three reasons. First, the author had to be one of the 12 apostles, right? He had to be one of those men mentioned being present for the conversation. How else do we know this? The disciple whom Jesus loved was an eyewitness to the events that were recorded in his gospel. We see this in John chapter 21, verse 24, where it is written, This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Second, he had to be a member of Christ's inner circle, so to speak. We know this because he was the first person that Mary told of the resurrection. Not to mention, as we already have, that Peter is again distinguished from the disciple whom Jesus loved. The reason I keep saying that is because I feel that it's really important to not to focus on the rivalry between them, but to notice it throughout the gospel according to John. Now, James, we know that James died too early after the resurrection to be the author of this book. James was the second apostle to die. Who was the first? I can't hear you. Before that, because Stephen was a convert, but he wasn't an apostle. So there was an apostle that died before James. It's kind of a trick question. Judas, that's right. So James was technically the second one to die, but Stephen is certainly the first Christian martyr. So according to Catholic tradition, James preached the gospel in Hispania in AD 44. He was beheaded in Jerusalem. So this brings us to a question of timing. Well, if we consider that at most conservative, Matthew can be dated somewhere between 40 and 50 AD, making it the earliest of the gospels. Mark was written likely between 55 and 59 AD, Luke between 58 and 65 AD, and if we consider that John is generally accepted as older than the three synoptic gospels, this means that in postdating Matthew, this work cannot be written by James. Now, 85 to 90 AD, all the way up to 120 AD is the general scholarly consensus for when the Gospel of John was written, placing it after the destruction of the temple. This being said, personally, and you don't have to accept this, I do believe that that gospel predates the destruction of the temple, and through the course of this series, we will look at some evidence for the pro and for the contrary. But the dating of these works is a secondary issue. Regardless of this, people have proposed a few different alternatives to Johannine authorship. The first is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is simply an idealized standard, a literary figure, a character like Qohelet, so to speak. There is some sort of validity to this, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved shared an intimate and faithful relationship with our Savior. A knowledge of him that we should all ascertain to. But that doesn't mean that this excludes the fact that this work was written by a very real historical person from his experience, from his perspective. The second supposed author is Lazarus. Lazarus being the only figure that the Gospels specifically say Jesus loved him. Isn't that interesting? John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent him a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And John chapter 11, verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Obviously, there's some issue with that. Why would Lazarus' name be mentioned in chapters 11 and 12, but then omitted from previous and subsequent accounts? Next, you have a man named John Mark. He was part of the early church. We see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. John Mark was closely associated with Peter, which would explain the apparent rivalry between Peter and the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, or so the argument goes. Now, if Mark was related to the Levite Barnabas, as Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 implies, this could then explain how the beloved disciple of John's gospel knows the high priest. As John chapter 18, verse 15 says, this being said, there is a strong tradition that states Mark, who was called John, authored the second gospel that bears the name Mark. The gospel according to Mark is certainly different literary styles and techniques that are used. We would definitely say it's not the fourth that you and I know as John. Now, how do we put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, here? John Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. The disciple whom Jesus loved certainly is. The fact of the matter is the best solution that we have is traditional authorship. That the author of the fourth gospel is John the Apostle, son of Zebedee. John the Apostle was one of the 12. He was part of Christ's inner circle. He was part of the Lord's closest confidants. We see in the other gospel accounts that John appears with Peter more than any of the others, and in Acts they are companions in Jerusalem. We see this in Acts chapter 3 and 4. This sort of explains the relationship between them indicated through John's gospel. Further, the evidence from church history is not something that you and I need to ignore as Protestants, right? Irenaeus wrote around 200 AD that the beloved disciple was John the Apostle, and that this gospel originated at Ephesus. He even writes that when he was young, he knew another teacher, Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 155 AD, who stated that he was taught by the Apostle John. If this is the case, this is strong evidence of Johannine authorship, right? This is further supported by church historian Eusebius, who lived around 300 AD, who further evidences this connection. I know church history can be boring. The church has attributed the fourth gospel to the Apostle John, also by looking at the writings of Polycrates, who in a letter between 189 and 198 AD refers to John's association with this gospel, and finally Clement of Alexandria wrote around 200 AD. So, I think we can move on from Johannine authorship. Unless anyone disagrees and wants to stay in this for the rest of the sermon, let's maybe move into something a little more interesting. Type of literature. The Gospel of John comes to us in a literary genre known as gospel. It is a form of writing that shares features of both Old Testament narrative and Greek biographical structures. But gospels have a variation from such biographical literature. This is mainly seen in the fact that they are written with a certain audience in mind, a target, so to speak. Each gospel has different theological goals, different implications and emphasis. Still, all four gospels are cohesive in teaching us everything that Christ wants us to know about himself. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic gospels. They are of one mind. One might call these gospels synoptic because they look at the events therein with a common perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in the life of Christ, most of them being from his ministry in Galilee, and they generally follow the same order. 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew. About 50% of Mark appears in Luke. Further, all of the parables are found in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's really hard to not say John at the end of that. John does not make mention of the parables. This is interesting when we consider that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This may mean that because he shared a very intimate relationship with our Lord, he thought it best to forego sharing the parables with his recipients, because instead he found the importance lay in understanding who Jesus truly is. And in the believer, following John's example of being in close relationship with the living Christ. If the synoptic gospels focus more on the teachings of Christ, John focuses on his divine human nature, him being fully God and fully man. Matthew was written with the intention of converting the Jewish people. This is shown in his appeal to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. Mark was written to Gentile converts, people like me. Its primary purpose then is to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke, written to a Greek audience, this is most reflected in his aiming to construct an orderly account. As he says in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that you may know the certainty of these things that you have been taught. Finally, the Gospel of John is written to the world. That is to say, everyone, Jew, Gentile alike, to have a fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, incarnate in the flesh. And this is further through John's epistles as well. In the process, John destroys Docetic Gnosticism, but we will touch on that on a later date. Now, one of the most common questions asked as someone begins studying the Word of God is, well, why are there four Gospels? Why not just one account? Well, for one, we have the multiple audiences that we spoke about that answer that question, but the cumulative effect resulting from reading all four Gospels is that readers attain a more comprehensive understanding of the story of Christ's ministry as a whole, rather than if they were only to read one gospel. However, someone might look at these details and wonder, is there any diversity between these four accounts? And conclude that if there is differences between these accounts, it has a negative impact on their historicity, right? Their historical credibility. The fact of the matter is we should not hold ancient historiographical traditions to our own modern historical conventions. We can place full confidence in the Word of God that the gospel accounts are historically reliable, and this will be one of the focuses that we will touch on as we go from chapter to chapter. Now that we've established that there are different purposes for the four Gospels, let us consider the different theological motifs used throughout this Gospel. And I know I'm throwing a lot of information out there very, very quickly. Now we're finally getting into the fun stuff. Hopefully I haven't lost your attention completely yet. Motifs are recurring structures, contrasts, and literary devices that help to develop and inform a text's major themes. Pastor Joe, didn't you just say this is the fun part? Well, it is to me. I'm kind of a theology nerd. Some motifs span the entirety of the Bible, and others to the particular work or the book to which they belong. The three that we are going to focus on as we go through John are the seven signs, the seven I am statements of Christ, and the offices of Christ. As we go through John, we'll see other motifs such as faith, glory, deity, the messiahship of Christ, judgment, eternal life, and love. But those are the three that we're probably going to go into the most depth with. So the first motif in the Gospel of John is Christ's seven signs. This does not include the resurrection or the healing of Malchus's ear that Peter chopped off. John only tells us of seven signs that Christ performed. It is important to say that John's gospel, he notes, Jesus did other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the whole world would have enough rooms for the books that could be written. Room was supposed to be singular there, but I pluralized it for no reason. But in documenting this event, John thought it most prudent, most important, to focus on the following seven signs: Christ turning water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man at the pool, the Bethesda pool, the feeding of the 5,000, Christ walking on water, healing a man born blind, and resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. John also focuses on the seven I am statements of Christ. Why is this so significant? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses asks God what his name is. And God introduces himself as I am who I am. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament circulated before the time of the apostles, it is translated ego eimi, I am. We have two people here today that can pronounce it probably better than I can. So in Judaism and even in Christianity, I am is understood as a name of God, a personal name. This means that whenever Jesus made an I am statement, he is proclaiming attributes of his deity, that is, his divine nature. Christ was identifying himself as God. The seven I am statements are as follows. The first, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35. Here and in subsequent statements, Christ utilizes the same term, I am, the same term God the Father uses to refer to himself in Exodus. And all of these statements, we are to understand them as Christ explaining his deity to us. This is the first I am statement, and Christ establishes a pattern, a motif, so to speak, that continues throughout John's gospel. Jesus makes a statement about who he is, and then Christ backs it up with what he does. In this particular case, Jesus makes this statement just after he fed 5,000. This is a lot of fun because Christ contrasts himself with what Moses had done in the wilderness. In the same chapter, verse 49 through 50, he said, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Next is, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. This statement comes right before Christ heals a man who was born blind, before he restores his light. And we may correlate this to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where God says, let there be light, right? But I'd like to offer a different perspective. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, Christ says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Indeed, if our eyes, my dear brothers and sisters, are focused on the light of the world, Christ's light will permeate our entire being. That is to say, if we take our eyes off of Christ, being deceived by what we believe light to be, that is something other than Jesus Christ, our body, mind, and spirit will be shrouded in incomprehensible darkness. And we won't even know it. I am the door, John chapter 10, verse 7. This statement stresses that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven by any other means than Christ himself. When we look at this passage, we will examine the imagery of a shepherd watching over his flock, guiding them through the door to their pen. Indeed, as Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Which leads us directly into the next I am statement. I am the good shepherd. How could you not love that one? Christ portrays his great love, his care for you and I, his sheep. He willingly, lovingly protects his flock even to the point of death. When Christ refers to himself as the Good Shepherd, he undeniably takes for himself one of God's titles in the Old Testament. In Psalm 23, where it is written, Yahweh is my shepherd. Fifth, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. This one comes before one of my favorite events of Scripture, mainly because it was a story that I remember my grandmother reading to me when I was a little kid. Every time she came over, I'm like, Grandma, read me this one. From my little children's Bible. Jesus says he is the resurrection, then what does he do? He resurrects Lazarus. Again, he fulfills the Father's promise to ancient Israel in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. The dead shall live, and their bodies shall raise. Apart from Christ, there is no eternal life. There is no heaven, no resurrection. But for those in him, we eagerly look forward to these things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. There is so much power in this statement. My dear brothers and sisters, it is Jesus Christ or it is no one. Indeed, we live in a society that force feeds us this idea of religious pluralism, that there are many paths to God. But Christ directly contradicts this. Christ makes it clear he is the only way. He is the only truth. Only in Christ is there life. Now consider that the scripture says the very essence of God's word is truth. That's Psalm chapter 119, verse 160. And that Jesus is identified as the word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ alone is the source of life. Jesus Christ defines truth. He is the only way. He is the creator. He is the sustainer, the only giver of life everlasting. And finally, I am the true vine. John chapter 15, verse 1. The final metaphorical I am statement, the ego in me statement that John records for us, emphasizes the sustaining power of Christ. He is the vine. The divine vine, and we are the branches, right? Just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless enjoined to the vine, so too are those who are not enjoined to Christ. That is to say, only those who are joined to him and receive their power from him will produce fruit in Christian life. Now, the seven I am statements give us a greater understanding of our God and Savior. But we will also cover two more in the coming weeks, but since we have been here a while already, I will keep you in suspense. One final note as we, before we conclude our introduction to the Gospel of John today, John's Gospel offers what we would call a high Christology. Christology refers to the branch of Christian theology relating to the person, nature, and role of Christ. So a high Christology focuses on Christ's divine nature. As individuals, if we recognize Jesus as fully God and fully man, we hold to not only a high Christology, but a correct Christology. In a couple weeks, we will open John chapter 1 together and begin to look at how that high Christology plays out in the first chapter of John. So my dear brothers and sisters, in the coming weeks, we will truly begin diving into the one of the richest texts that the Lord has blessed us with in his word. We will approach Jesus Christ, the true living and active leader of our church. We will approach Jesus Christ, experiencing him as the pre-incarnate word of God, the God who humbled himself by stepping down into time and space. We will approach Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses, prophesied on Mount Nebo. The prophet that God said that God would not simply speak to, but directly through the prophet that would possess divine utterance. We will approach Jesus Christ, the Messiah whom the prophets foretold and looked forward to, the one whom the Jewish people look forward to for millennia. We will experience Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the high priest who offers himself as the perfect, holy, unblemished Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, our great Savior, the propitiation for our sins. And we will experience Jesus Christ, the great Davidic King, whose reign will never end. We will experience Jesus Christ, before whom we will echo the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so to those who are visiting us today, I invite you to read the Gospel of John for yourself, to experience the risen Christ, and if you feel so led, to join us here again in the coming weeks. Let's turn to him in prayer today. Oh, Father God, I thank you. God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. God, I thank you for the chance to traverse the gospel according to John with this church family. God, as we go through this gospel, this good news that you have preserved for us in your word, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, God, to the transformative power of the gospel. God, that each week we would leave refreshed and nourished and transformed by the power of your word, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Second sermon time, I'm kidding. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Go in peace from this place.